So these are the words that Jesus spoke after the foot washing from John chapter 13, verses 22 and following, or verses 21 and following. Please listen as I read the Word of God. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus who he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the very word of the Lord. Amen. This is what's known as the beginning of the upper room discourse, because they are in the upper room. They've celebrated the Passover feast, even though the Passover lambs would actually be killed the next day on Friday. They celebrated this day, and Jesus washes their feet. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "Oh, how I have longed to celebrate this Passover with you." You see, he has separated from the crowds. He's no longer publicly teaching, but yet for the next number of chapters, through really chapter 17, which is his high priestly prayer, so 13 to 17, he's teaching the disciples. And we get to the text and the verse that I started reading, which was verse 21, and it says this. We sort of read over it. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Have you ever pondered that text? Have you ever tossed it around in your mind, like what it means? Jesus in his ministry, who showed great compassion to people, also showed great boldness and fearlessness, did he not? He called the religious leaders snakes and hypocrites. He publicly rebuked people who were bullies and abusers. He was fearless. When he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples tell him, "What are you, nuts? They want to kill you there." In Luke's gospel, he says at that moment, it was Jesus' face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem where they were going to kill him. That means it was hard, focused, determined, unwavering. Yet his heart is troubled here. In this time, he longed to have this communion with his 12 closest friends. Why? Well, you're going to say the cross. And to be sure, a few hours from this moment, he will sweat drops of blood, thinking and asking the Father to take this cup away from him, let it pass from him, let there be another way. But here, that's not what he says. He does not say that it's because he's going to be brutally murdered that his heart was troubled. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It's like a broken heart. After 3 years or more with these 12, one will betray him, one that eats the very bread that he provides. Jesus actually gives it to him, hands him that. In fulfillment of Psalm 41, which we didn't read, but verse 18, Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 41, 9. The words in the pen of David, the first king and the prophet. Jesus Christ, being the Davidic king who will come from the line of David, walks those steps of David. David knew betrayal. He knew having friends turn on him. Here's the broader context of Psalm 41, starting in verse 7. "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." Isn't that interesting, our Savior's quoting from this? "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." See, in the dark moment here, Jesus quotes from this psalm of David that speaks of resurrection and hope and defeat of his enemies. But here we have darkness. The text says it was night, drawing upon the themes of light and darkness. And Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, we just said that in the chapter previous to this, experiences great darkness. Betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? By a close friend? By a family member? By somebody who you've been to their home? You've broken bread with them. They seem like they're in your corner. And not only are they not in your corner, they are actively working against you. I know you have, because you're humans. I've experienced it my whole life. I'm not saying that as a victim. I'm saying that as a human. And particularly in the various leadership roles that I've had, whether in industry or in ministry or as pastor, this happens. You're in close relationship with somebody, working toward a goal only to find out they are against you. I'm not a victim, because we all experience it. Perhaps the first time I remember this was grade 4. Now, in elementary school and middle school and high school, there were periods of my life where I was bullied. And I don't know, you know, I ask my kids, does bullying go on in schools nowadays? And I think sometimes it's worse with the online stuff. But kids can be mean. And I faced that, and I had friends, but I also was picked on. I was a nice kid and a good kid and a polite kid, and I did well in school. And I know maybe that's hard to imagine for me. And that made me a target for some reason at times. And I remember this one time, fourth grade, this kid invited me over to his house. And he was a kid in the in crowd. He was athletic. And I'm like, wow, this is nice. And I got to go to his house. And it was special for me. And we broke bread together. And we played together. And I thought, this maybe he'll stick up for me when the kids are picking on me. And it wasn't until then, just the very next week, when kids were picking on me. And not only did he not stay quiet, not only did he not defend me, he joined in. And not only did he join in, he used things that we did together at his house against me. Now, I had been used to being picked on. I'm used, like, when an enemy picks on you, it just is what it is. But when it's somebody who treats you like a friend, it stings. Now, I may have been picked on, but you know what? I denied a friend too. Just a few years later, it was the eighth grade. I was in a different school. Things were much better for me. I was, I didn't really face too much bullying or anything like that in the eighth grade. And this new kid had come to school. He had come, I don't know, from some South American countries. English was his second language. And you know I love people whose English is their second language. Pastor Pablo. And I befriended this kid. And then people started picking on him. And I was in a group, and kids were picking on this kid. And actually, they were saying they didn't like him. And he was there. He could hear it. And then they looked at me and they said, "What about you, Sayor? You hang out with him." What do you think I did? I denied him. I didn't flat out deny him. I didn't join in on the, because I knew what that felt like, but I looked for a way to not really affirm him either. "Well, he buys me stuff at lunch." Now, I was trying to say he's generous. But the kid heard that and said, "Oh, so you're just using me." And he never spoke to me again. And there are things that stick with you, and that always stuck with me. That in that kid's need, I denied him before others. And the point is, I think while we all know the sting and pain of betrayal or denial, have we ever done that to others? In trying to be in subtle ways where we don't really speak up when we should. Or when we say things so as to not take a position, and in doing so we don't support the one that needs supporting. Here Jesus Christ knows both are coming. In his darkest hour, he will be abandoned. One will betray him and another will deny him. And we see both in our text, Peter and Judas. And our Savior's heart was troubled. But you know what? There's hope for deniers. Because Peter is restored by the end of John's gospel. And so we see in our text the heart of a Savior who knows what we know and what we experience. But then we know that also we do those things and he saves us too. That's why he needed to come. And Peter still doesn't get it. But he will. So Judas's betrayal, he is obviously the villain in our story. And Judas, every time he's mentioned in John's gospel, Judas who will betray Jesus, or Judas who betrayed Jesus, Judas the betrayer, from day one, from John chapter 6, years before. Do you feel bad for Judas? I often feel bad for Judas like I feel bad for Saul in the Old Testament. I just do. And yet, the scriptures don't feel bad about him. They judge him. In John chapter 12, John 12, 6, the last chapter, when Mary washes Jesus' feet and Judas sort of mocks her, and it says he was a thief. He didn't care about the money that could be sold and given to the poor. It said he didn't care about the poor. He had the money bag and he used to steal from it. He's a liar and a thief. And he doesn't like what Jesus says. He doesn't. I think he'd like Jesus if Jesus came with the sword and conquered Rome and gave Judas prosperity. I think Judas would have been on board with that Jesus. But the Jesus that rebukes him, the Jesus that says you lay down your life for your friend, the Jesus who says, "I washed your feet, now you go wash," he doesn't like that Jesus. And so the religious leaders are plotting against Jesus, and Judas had had enough, and so he goes to them and says, "How much will you give me for him?" Sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, Judas regrets that, and we know that from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, it's like they're just always going to remind you, he's the betrayer. saw that Jesus was condemned, it's almost like he thought maybe he was going to force Jesus' hand. You know, there's been all kinds of speculation. Like, maybe if I sell him over to the religious leaders, I've seen what this guy can do. Maybe he'll exert his power. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Maybe his conscience just played on him. They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." So he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple, and he departed and went and hanged himself. The Bible never redeems Judas and never feels bad for him. And what we see here is an important lesson for Christians. Regret is not repentance. He regretted his actions. He regretted his actions. But that's not repentance. A lot of people regret their actions because of the consequences. So getting caught in something, or you don't like the outcome of something and wishing you hadn't done it, doesn't mean you're actually repentant. I also know a lot of people who feel so much better when it's found out. Now, this is not the case of Judas, but just an extension. Do you ever know, like, keeping a secret is you've done something and people just sometimes let it out, and they come to you like, "Pastor, I feel so much better now that I told you this." I said, "I'm not your priest. You didn't just confess to me and now everything's okay." It happens a lot. Yes, in the counseling room, people then in talking and discipleship confess something and they feel better because it's eating away at them. The question is, has your heart actually changed? Not that now the burden is off you. Regret is not repentance, and relief is not repentance. Now, the disciples are very disheartened by this. They want to know who did it, what is. But you know what they're more disheartened by? Verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He just said that to the Jews in chapter 7. I have the verses in your program. But, like, Peter doesn't like that. Why doesn't he like that? All along, the disciples were treated as different from everybody else. Jesus taught everybody in parables, but he says, "To you I give the keys to the kingdom." I explain these things to you. They had inside knowledge. They were different. They were set apart. They maybe even felt superior to everybody else. And here Jesus says, in this moment of my sacrifice, in this moment of me going to the cross, you're everybody else, because you need my sacrifice as much as they need my sacrifice. And Peter, of course, doesn't get it. Peter says, "What? I will give my life for you." What a joke. As if Jesus needed Peter to give his life for him. This is just Peter, right? We see this in the other Gospels where Jesus tells them about how he's going to be handed over and beaten and killed, but he'll rise again. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, Matthew 16. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And here Peter's doing it again. And it reminds us earlier in this passage at the foot washing. Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter has no part in him. See, we're all the same. We all need Jesus. And Peter can't fathom or conceive of the fact that his friend and Savior and King and the Messiah would die. And Peter so boldly, "I will die for you." And Jesus says what? "Die. Before tonight ends." That's before that. You say, why a rooster? It's just a colloquial expression. You know, in other words, like don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's not about the sun going down. It's saying, like, before the day is over, do something. Before the rooster crows, you will do this. This night, three times. Not once. Three times you will deny me. Do you know Jesus was probably looking? I'm totally reading in the text here, so don't take this as inerrant. It's very possible Jesus was looking at Peter, and Peter was looking at Jesus when he said, I never knew him. You say, where do I get that from? Matthew, let me find it. John 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus. So they've got him. They've arrested him. After he tries to cut off the ear of somebody. And so did another disciple. And we're introduced to this other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or in our passage today, this is what John uses for himself, I come to understand. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside. So Peter and John follow Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. John goes in, Peter stays out. But the other disciple, again, I'm saying it's John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. He's right there. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. The courtyard's not that big, y'all. Jesus is right there. John goes in. Peter can't go in. John gets him in, and as soon as he walks in, I don't know him. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. I think it was Matthew's gospel where it says Peter actually starts cursing. Got all tough about it, about his denials. When the rooster crows, what do you think Peter is thinking? But what do you think Jesus is thinking? About to be beaten. He's arrested, and his best friend denies him three times. You say, well, he's God. He knew this. Yes, but it says his spirit was troubled. Our Savior. So back to our text, Judas leaves, and it says, and it was night. And as I said, this is to go to that theme of light and darkness that is so prominent in John. John's gospel opens up with it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And it seems here like the darkness is about to overcome light. But see, we remember what we'll celebrate next week, that what comes after night? The sunrise. And the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus presses on. He shows he's in full control. He predicts, he sees, he commands, he tells Judas, go, do what you're going to do. He is in control and yet grieved. Now, Judas, it says, is overtaken by Satan, and some say, well, that's not fair. Judas didn't want to do this. Again, Judas is a liar and a thief, and he's not doing anything he doesn't want to do. And two sermons ago that I preached, I talked about that, when the Lord turns a person over. This is like the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the Bible also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I think Christians have lost a theology of being turned over to what we want. God has given you a spirit if you are in Christ and a conscience. Now, Judas wasn't in Christ, so he didn't have the spirit. But the more you suppress your conscience in unbelief, in seeking your will over Christ's will, and seeking your will over other people's will, and in just seeking sinfulness, the more you do that, the more your conscience doesn't work. There is a point where God will turn you over. That's why he tells people, leadership in the church, don't let that person think they're okay. Put them out for the destruction of their bodies. Turn them over to Satan for the restoration of their souls. And we see that in society. We see that in Romans 1. We see that in the Old Testament. God turns people over. And so here he removes whatever protective graces he has around Judas, and Satan comes in. But as I said, the reason for this, and the reason for interjecting Satan here, because we don't need Satan to be interjected here for all this to happen, but because this is the eternal battle from Genesis 3. The promise in the garden as Adam and Eve eat the fruit and all creation falls and all that, we shouldn't even be here today, but the grace of God, he gives a promise. And in the judgment to Adam and Eve, he gives the promise of one who would come. And he says to the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman are going to be like this epic battle until the serpent strikes, the seed of the serpent strikes at the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. And so Satan has to be a part of this story here, because this is a reminder that we have a new Adam who's going to succeed where the first Adam failed, who's going to actually crush the head of the serpent, who's going to pay the price for sin and overcome death. That was all what the garden brought. He's going to reverse it all. This is so rich with Old Testament beauty. And I mean, the Passover, this is all taking part during the Passover. Chapter 13, 1 opens like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I preached on that 3 weeks ago. The love of God in the person of Jesus Christ for you. When the disciples hear Jesus tell Judas, go do what you must do, go do it quickly, it says they think it's too, why is he saying that? They don't know. It's two options. Maybe he's going to buy more supplies for the feast, because Passover celebrated over a week. They're clearly celebrating the Passover the day before the Passover, so they think they're going to celebrate it again. Or maybe he's going to go make a sacrifice, go make an offering to the poor. This is what's called prophetic irony in the scriptures, because that's exactly what Judas is doing, and he doesn't know it. He is selling the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, from John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says that about Jesus. He actually is selling Jesus to the high priest to be the sacrifice for all the poor and needy, the poor in spirit. Prophetic irony, it's beautiful. It's like when Caiaphas says, and we see this in John's gospel, the high priest says, don't you know it's better for one man to die for the sins of the nation than the whole nation to be destroyed? And it says, the scripture says, he said that not realizing what he said, but because he was prophesied as the high priest. It's prophetic irony in what Judas does. We see in our text both the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. We see them both here. In his humanity, the grief over being betrayed and denied. Spoke about that already. But you see his divinity. He's going to be glorified as God. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And I'm going to preach that verse on its own in a few weeks. But what you see is only a human being, a man, can pay the price for a man. The blood of bulls and goats did not forgive sins, the Bible says. They did all these sacrifices that were just a picture. They were not effective, efficacious at all. The Jewish people that did those sacrifices for thousands of years were not forgiven because of a sheep or a lamb. Those were pictures and types of the one to come, Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover lamb, who was fully man and fully God. And we see that here. The problem is there was no sinless man to pay the price for sin. So God had to come in the person of Jesus Christ as a man, fully God. Mystery, paradox, not contradiction. It's beautiful. And this is why, as Hebrews tells us, he is the sympathetic high priest. Had to be made like his brothers in all ways, except without sin. Tempted, tested. The word for tempted is tested. Tested in all ways, yet without sin. And I read something beautiful about that temptation and testing of Christ. Because we say, well, yeah, but if he's without sin and if he's God, then his temptation wasn't as bad as our temptation, because we have a sin nature driving us to that. But you know what's the opposite? He resisted to the end. You and I don't resist at all. How hard is it to resist sin? And when we give in to sin, it's because we can't resist anymore. He resisted till the end on our behalf. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by his closest friends, to be denied by his closest friends, to be left alone. I get so angry when I hear them spitting and punching my Savior in the face. He knows what that's like. I don't know if I'd have the guts and the bravado of Peter to pull out a knife and cut a guy's ear up, but I'd know I'd want to. And the anguish that Christ faces here will only be matched by the sweat in the garden when he contemplates the wrath of God being poured out upon him and whatever that meant in the relationship of the Trinity. Because we can't say there was separation there, but whatever it meant, he wished there were another way. But Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy? Yes, being reunited with the Father. But for us, to present us as pure and blameless back to the Father. The Father gives Christ us, and then Christ presents us clean children of God. Doesn't he call them children here? Verse 33. Jesus tells them, Peter doesn't want the sacrifice because he thinks he can do it himself. I'll die for you. You can't wash my feet. I'll die for you. Peter has to deny Jesus three times to get the point. You can't even stand before these religious leaders. You are like everyone else. John's gospel over and over and over says that they didn't confess Jesus openly because they were afraid of the religious leaders, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Peter is acting just like the Jews Jesus rebuked. But Jesus goes to the cross for him. And then this denier, Peter, which, you know, what was he to do? He already did what he thought he could do. He took out the knife, goes, cuts a guy's ears off. Jesus says, don't do that. Now he doesn't know what to do. But in John 20, Jesus will restore Peter. John 21. And three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter, do you love me? Three denials, three opportunities for Peter to express godly repentance. And now he's ready to do what he wants to do. You see, Jesus does for Peter, gives his life for Peter, because Peter can't do what he wants to do. Peter says, I'll give my life for you. But in the sacrifice of Christ, Peter will actually do what he wants to do because he's empowered by the Spirit to do it. He gives his life for Christ. A sacrifice. John 20, we see that. John 21. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God by. Peter the denier becomes bold when he lives in Christ's resurrection life applied to him. You know, it's Matthew 10. Do not worry what you will say in those moments, for the Spirit will give you what to say when you are delivered up. That's the testimony of church history. All the disciples go to their death, except we think John may have died of old age, but persecuted, boiled in oil. But Polycarp's one of my favorite. And I told you this story earlier in the year, but I love it because he's a bishop. He's one of the disciples of John who wrote this gospel. When the soldiers were searching for him, they eventually find him, and he goes joyfully. As a matter of fact, when they come to reach him, he says, can you wait until I pray? And he prayed for 2 hours. Then when they take him, he's witnessing to them. The governor threatens to burn him. You know what Polycarp did? He warned the governor of eternal fire. I'm going to burn you at the stake. Oh, yeah, well, judgment's coming for you. Eternal fire, repent. And then when they said, well, we're going to have to bind him to this thing and burn him, Polycarp says, you don't have to bind me. I will stand there. And Polycarp says this, 86 years have I served Christ. Because all he had to do was deny him. That's all he had to do. Deny him. 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me any injury, Jesus. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior by denying him? It's remarkable. I do think we need to be careful. On the one hand, Peter's forgiven for his denials, and he's given great boldness to not deny Christ. And so, look, I think I'd be safe to say that we have all denied Christ in some form. Maybe not publicly. Maybe we haven't publicly said, I don't believe in Jesus. But you haven't proclaimed Christ when you were given opportunities to. And there's forgiveness for that. But in that Matthew 10 section where Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill body but not destroy soul. He says, your Father in heaven loves you. He takes care of the birds of the field and look at the birds of the air. He feeds them the field. Look at how beautiful. You're worth more than birds. Do not be afraid. But he says, when the Spirit will give you what to say, don't worry. But then he says this, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And those who confess me or acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. We can't write off how heinous Peter's denial is and how heinous our own denial is. But we recognize that that can be forgiven too. But my hope is that we have boldness to profess why we're forgiven. Verse 14:1, the very next verse after this, I meant to read it, it was in your bulletin. He says, truly, truly, I say to you at the end of 13, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so you see there's that faith component, belief. We need Christ's sacrifice because we are deniers and betrayers and murderers and adulterers and all the things in our heart. This passage shows that because Jesus stood through the denial of Peter, his own denial was forgiven, and so is yours. But it also reminds us that the Savior felt the bitterness of being denied and betrayed by his closest. And so if you've ever experienced that, rejected by men, Think of how significant that is, that our Savior was rejected by men. He calls you children and the beloved. And we see that in our text, that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And every time John is mentioned from here, it's there. And we think that's John the writer. But many theologians believe that is sort of the category of those who are in Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so think of the list of the disciples. Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter, Matthew the tax collector, and then there's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John, Jesus rebukes at this very meal because he wants to be the greatest and sit at the right hand of John, of Jesus. That's not the point. In Christ, we are the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, even though we are all those things. That's who your Savior is. Having loved his own, he loved them till the end. He loved them so much that his heart was troubled. And if you don't know him, you can know him and know his love and know his salvation, because there is judgment for Judas. And if you're facing persecution, if you're facing attacks, if you're facing false accusations, if you're facing that you're all alone, we remember Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He sent his Son for us to save us while we were sinners. How will he not more than raise us up with him now that we're his? Look to Jesus. Let's pray.